Good morning, brothers and sisters, my friends. Today I will tell you one sure way to win the war on terrorism. But before we get to that, let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to where bone meets marrow, where it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, because it cuts through our hearts, it cuts through our consciences, it judges us. So pray, Lord God, that your word would speak to us this morning, despite even the faltering lips of the speaker. Now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. If you would have your Bibles open again to Judges chapter 8, verse 22 to 27. Judges chapter 8, verses 22 to 27. We're actually getting back into here. This is the time of the judges. For those of us who are not very familiar with the judges, this was the period in Israel's history before the kings, where there was no king in Israel, and God raised up once in a while these leaders to lead the people, and they called them the judges. And in Judges chapter 8, we're looking at the story of Gideon towards the end of his life, and we know that Gideon, many of us are familiar with the stories of Gideon, with the fleece, Gideon's fleece. He asked God to make it wet or make the ground dry or make the ground wet, the fleece dry, and all those things. Because Gideon started out, if we look at the book of Judges, he was a coward. But God, because God was with him, God made him into a military general. And he won these wars. He led the Israelites to victory over the vast armies of the Midianites, who were the bullies. Now in this passage that we're reading, the Israelites wanted to crown Gideon as their king. They said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." This is verse 22. But Gideon refused in verse 23, and he says, "I will not rule over you, nor my son rule over you." And he says, "The Lord will rule over you." Now, if it were just that, and we just left it at that, I think things would have been just fine. It would have been good for Gideon. He would have continued just to be a soldier for Christ, for God. He would be a servant of God. He would be continue to lead the people as their judge. But then verse 24 happens. You know, these three words. And he said, "I do have one request." And he said, now the word "and," of course, that can also be in the Hebrew, to be translated as "but," he said. Just before that, he says, "I will not rule over you. I will not be your king." Then he changed his mind. Just for a short while, he just suddenly thought, "But I have one request. Kingdoms have fallen over that one compromise. So much money, so many battles, so many Christian souls have fallen because of that one change of mind. I'm not going to rule over you. God's going to be ruling over you. I'm going to do the right thing. But how about this?" Gideon asked for earrings. He asked for riches. He says, "I don't want to be your king, but..." But brothers and sisters, the road to hell starts with one small step. Give you an illustration of I was a vegetarian for 12 years. For 12 years, I only ate vegetables and seafood, of course, sushi, because fish is a vegetable. But for 12 years, I did not touch any hamburgers. I did not touch any chicken. I haven't had any KFC. When we went to KFC, I would order the side orders, or the fried fish, and I'll have fish. But I did not eat meat for 12 years. This is for personal conviction, so not religious reasons. Then there was this year. Early this year, my wife and I went to Chipotle's. And this is not an ad for them, okay? We went to Chipotle's, and I couldn't find anything on the menu to eat. And my wife was saying, "Hey, teacher, you should try the burritos with the steak. I said, I don't eat steak. And she said, like, but it's really good. And she said, it's grass-fed cattle. I said, it's good for you. You know, you had cancer before. We read this book. You should eat beef that's grass-fed cattle. It's good for you. So I said, okay, I'll try one burrito. I'll take a bite off yours. So she ordered a burrito with steak inside. And I took a bite. And it was good. Next thing I know, I was at Chipotle's again. This time I ordered my own burrito with steak. And guess what? This was just a little bit of meat with this huge burrito and all the vegetables, right? So I was saying, I'm still a vegetarian, but, well, it's just a little bit of steak. One thing led to another, and another, and another. 12 years down the drain. Yesterday, we went to a potluck dinner. I was chowing down on this meat stuff. Last week, I went out on a restaurant and ordered a hamburger. Actually with two patties. I'm eating steaks and everything. And I'm just thinking, like, how did this begin? With that one little step. One compromise is all it took. One compromise was all it took for Gideon to fall from grace. So many kingdoms have fallen. So many battles have been lost. So many human souls have fallen just because some guy decided, I'm going to make one small compromise. He asked people for their earrings. And you think, what's so wrong with that? Well, that was only the beginning. Gideon's story goes on. With the earrings, people gave him all these gifts. So even though he said he didn't want to be a king, he acted like a king. In verse 26, he amassed all this great wealth. Later on in verse 30, if you want to read on, he acquired a harem. He had many wives. He treated himself just like Solomon, with his harem, with beautiful concubines. And in verse 27, which we'll read later on, he constructed an ephod. An ephod, which I'll explain more later on. You see, Gideon could have just walked away. He could have said, I'm not going to rule over you. I'm going to be a man of integrity. God will rule over you. I'm going to do the right thing. But, he says, but, one thing I ask. And that's all. And from there, that point, it goes downhill all the way. He could have continued this dynamic relationship with God, leading his people and fighting battle after battle. But instead, his story and his life came to an abrupt and sad ending. Now, this passage we're looking at, Judges chapter 8, verses 22 to 27, I think this is the passage of transformation. Or what's a good word? Transformations or transitions. One thing being switched for another. And I think these switches really show us the human tendency to become corrupt. And that's why I want to share this passage with you. Let me show you the first transformation. The first transformation is from responsibility transform into merit. Let me explain what that means. Responsibility into merit. Now, in the beginning of Gideon's story, he was meek and lowly. Some of you guys remember before he was called by God, the angel came to him. He was actually threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, nobody actually threshes wheat in a wine press because a wine press is used for pressing wine, pressing grapes. But because he was such a coward, he was afraid of being in the open where the Midianites could come and beat him up. He was threshing wheat in a wine press, indoors. And yet the angel came to him and said, greetings, mighty warrior of God. From that point on, he was called by God, set apart to lead the Israelites, and he did God's bidding, as a good servant should. And he was met with much success. But eventually, Gideon, after all these successes, he allowed the successes to get to his head, just like many of us. One success was I'm no good. Two successes, I was just lucky. Three successes, four successes, and as God continued to bless us, very soon we started to think, well, we allowed it to get to our heads and say, hey, I'm actually pretty good. I'm pretty good. And Gideon allowed himself to feel that, hey, maybe I deserve better. What's what started out first as responsibility, because he was a servant, in the end, he transformed it into merit. Merit meaning like, hey, I earned this, I deserve something. So he saw an opportunity where the people said, hey, we're going to make you king. He took that opportunity. He said, hey, I can get rich by this. So he allowed himself to accept payment from the people he was supposed to lead free of charge. So he confused the responsibility, what he was supposed to do, with merit, what he's supposed to earn by his own good works. Jesus taught a story. Jesus told a parable. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he rather not say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was supposed to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. Now, how does this apply to us? Many Christians confuse responsibility with merit. We're supposed to do God's bidding. We're supposed to be serving. And we should not be expecting any rewards. And yet, many Christians start to feel like, hey, I'm being good. Doesn't that account for something? I'm serving God. Shouldn't He bless me with something? Whenever we start to feel the temptation to seek rewards, when we think that our service or our faithfulness to God deserves some compensation, we are in the same boat as Gideon, confusing responsibility with merit. When you or I start to chase after fame, fortune, when we start chasing after titles, to be a leader in the church, or to have a title, to be recognized that we're doing something great, we're in the same boat as Gideon. Our attitude about our work has changed. From responsibility, has now become something meritorious. Another transformation that happens here in this passage, transformation number two. Always. This always follows whenever we start to get prideful that we are something great. God becomes diminished. God is turned into a genie. You see the passage. The Israelites gave Gideon some gold earrings. Now these could be actually nose rings because the Israelites wore, well, this is a lot of gold. And the Bible says it was 1,700 shekels. Now, considering, depending on what weight was the shekel used back then, it was anywhere from 35 to 75 pounds of gold. Now, you'd be thinking like, well, Gideon probably just took all this gold and went to Atlantic City, or probably bought a lot of clothes for them, or made some bracelets for himself. But no, he actually goes and makes it into what? What does he make it into? Okay, I can't pronounce it, can you? Okay, ephod, or ephod, okay? An ephod. What is an ephod? What in the world is an ephod? Ephod actually is something that belongs to a priestly garment. Or if you want to study this a little more, it's actually Exodus chapter 28, verses 6 through 30. You can find out more about what the ephod is. So the ephod, if we see the picture, was worn by the high priest to represent people before God. Okay, just going to just wait for a little bit. There. Okay, the high priest. The high priest right there. Okay, the high priest, that whole thing, all the way to here, that's ephod. It's made of finely woven linen and stuff with scarlet, blue, and colors, and contains the breastpiece with the 12 stones. It also contains the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know what those things are, but they're used to discern God's will. David, we know that in the Bible, in 1 Samuel, says he consulted the ephod. And the ephod, also as a symbol of the priestly nature, also became an, uh, became an idol of pagan worship. You'd actually find that later on in Judges chapter 17. A special note, if you actually look at verse 27, Gideon made an ephod out of all this gold, the whole thing made out of gold. And I'm wondering why. And also, a special note is that he placed it where? He placed it in his own town. Gideon makes an ephod, a priestly symbol that symbolizes God, and he places it in his own town. What does that mean? He doesn't put it in Jerusalem, he doesn't put it at the church, he puts it in his own place so that when he needs it, he can always go to it. Because the priest represents God. Now, it is something, I think it's corrupt human nature, that all of us tend to do what Gideon does. He turns God into, puts God basically in the bottle. And you keep it at home somewhere. Like an altar. In a closet. Whenever you need God, you go and look for God. When you don't need God, you put him back in the bottle. And you kind of close the door. That's what a genie is. Many people transform God into a genie. Because God is uncontrollable. And when people, the whole thing is about, the issue is about control. People want control. The tendency is we want to control God as well. So we replace the dynamic and living God with a static symbol. How does this apply to us? And I've used this example before. This is holy water. It's not really that holy. It's water from the River Jordan that I picked up some years ago when I visited Israel. And I've told you the story before that when I was growing up, I also had a bottle like this at home. My parents went to visit the Holy Land, and they brought home a bottle of holy water, or so they call it holy water. It's water from the River Jordan. And we left it inside the liquor cabinet, actually. It's, you know, the Spirit of God. We never really used it or drank it. It was just water sitting there, but every time I had an exam, after a study or without studying, before I go off to school and I have to face an exam, I would go to the liquor cabinet, take out the bottle, dab a little bit of water, and put it on my forehead and say, God bless me. Yeah, you might laugh at that. But that, this is my God in the bottle. This is how we transform God into a genie. Other times, I just put him away, right, in the liquor cabinet. And I forget about God. That way, when I need God, I'll take him out. Now, you might laugh at that, but don't we all do that? When people wear crucifixes or crosses, say, hey, I have God now. No, God's not in nothing. God's not in the water, of course. God's everywhere. A silly human, you think that you can control God, you can put God in the bottle. Yes, we do that. And you're saying, no, I don't have any of these things like that. I don't have a holy water, I don't have a cross that I wear. It's just the fact that some of us are Sunday Christians. We leave God at the church. We're only Christians on Sunday. The rest of the week we do live as we please. That's the same thing as putting God and making him into a genie. So there are two transformations here. Responsibility into merit. Transforming God into a genie. The third transformation. This is not so much what we do, what humans do, but what the idols actually do. Gideon transforms God into an idol, and he thinks that, oh, well, if I have an ephod, that represents God. But the ephod became an idol, and the idol was transformed into a snare, a trap. Let's finish reading verse 27. It says, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping the ephod, right there in Ophrah. And it became a snare for Gideon and his family. You see, the idol that he created to serve him ended up becoming the master that Gideon and all the people of Israel had to serve this idol. And as the Bible says, they prostituted themselves. And of course, we're using the language of a husband and a wife, and a wife or a husband becoming unfaithful and seeking other pleasures. In other words, the people of God have left God and joined themselves to other idols. And in this sense, the ephod became an idol. The ephod became a snare, a trap. Something that was supposed to draw them closer to God became something that trapped them. Became something that would separate them from God. In the beginning of this message, I told you that I will tell you the one sure way to end this war, or to win this war on terrorism. Actually, this idea did not come from me. It came from Pastor Joseph Tang of Vision Church in New York. He said this, and I thought it was remarkable. I thought it was brilliant. So I'm going to share with you. The one way to win the war on terrorism, you know what it is? Not the surge. No, not more military forces in Iraq. No, not sending more troops there. You know, the one sure way to end this war and win this war on terrorism, give them stuff. Give the terrorists stuff. Give them lots and lots of money. Send them free iPods, nanos, iPod nanos. Send them flat screen TVs. Open a lot of McDonald's. Open a lot of Chinese buffets. It will shut down terrorism. You don't believe me? Thomas Friedman, a columnist for the New York Times, he said this: no two countries that both had McDonald's had fought a war against each other since each got its McDonald's. And it's true. It was an interesting observation. No two countries that both had McDonald's had fought a war against each other ever since they had their own McDonald's. Wealth and consumerism will make terrorists forget their jihad. If you give them enough stuff, give them enough money, give them enough all these pleasures, buffets, all these toys, they will forget their jihad. What is a jihad? Jihad is really, we say it's holy war. Jihad is a word which generic meaning is struggle. That's what jihad means. It's usually referred to the struggle of the soul to avert evil. Do you think it's a ridiculous idea to send them stuff and end the war on terrorism? Just look at us. It worked for the Christians. Give us stuff. We'll forget what God tells us. Do we have a jihad? Yes, Christians have a jihad too. A struggle to avert evil. Just give the Christians stuff. Toys, food, pleasure. It worked for us. Why wouldn't it work for the Muslims? Jesus taught that no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. And Jesus taught that you cannot serve both God and money. But Christians have not heeded the warning. So many Christians I know, including myself, serve more than one master. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You love one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to one and not be devoted to the other. You cannot serve two masters at the same time. Yet so many Christians say, I worship God. On the side, they worship money. We worship consumerism. We worship materialism. We worship the West. Now, don't get me wrong. We're talking about money. Money itself is not evil. A lot of people confuse this concept and say, oh, Christians teach that money is evil. Money is not evil. The Bible doesn't say money is evil. The Bible says only the love of money is the root of all evil. You can read that for yourself in 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Money is not bad. It's a way God blesses people with. It's something that we need to survive. But money is a bad taskmaster. It's a slave driver. It will drive you to your knees because your idol always turns into a snare. Today is actually a second part of the series, a about Christians and money. And today's message is entitled, The Great Satan. And of course, I'm borrowing this as a derogatory term. It was coined by the Ayatollah Khomeini in 1979 in a speech when he used that to describe the United States, whom he accused of being imperialists and of sponsoring corruption throughout the world. But I'm borrowing this term, the Great Satan, and I want to redefine it to mean this concept in the Western world as the love of money and stuff. In other words, consumerism. We here in the Western world have forgotten about what following Jesus is. We have lost sight of who God is. This is my gym shirt. I go to the gym 2 times, 3 times, 4 times a week. And I wear my gym shirt, and this is our shirt from our mission trip last year, Transformers. So of course, I'm still borrowing from consumerism. I'm borrowing from pop culture. It has the Transformer logo there, but it has a cross. And the words, if you actually read them, it says, it looks like Japanese or Chinese. It says, transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. Okay. That's smart. I do learn this. So I went to the gym. I was hoping that people would actually look at the shirt and say, hey, cool shirt. Or some people might say, well, what does that mean? So I can start a conversation with them. 2 years. Not a word. People just thought, oh, it's kind of odd. This kind of creepy guy wearing a Transformer shirt. Then I changed my shirt just for once. Just for once, I went to the gym because that shirt got all sweaty. So this shirt was given to me. Who's your papa? Like, does anyone recognize the symbol? Some of us do. Suan, what is it? Yeah, Baird Papa in New York City. Actually, they're in Japan. They start a Japanese company. Many of us actually don't know. But I wear this once. I walk into the gym, two beautiful girls come up to me and start talking to me. This never happened before. And he said, oh, isn't that from Baird Papa? Yeah. You want to know where it is? You want me to bring you? Okay. No, I'm just kidding. No, I didn't. Yeah, I'm starting to struggle a conversation with them. Baird Papa is not food. And these two women they've eaten at Baird Papa in California, and they're saying, oh, where'd you get this shirt? Is that a shirt? I said, yes. Well, they have a Baird Papa in New York City. And they said, really? Tell us, where is it? Where is it? So I started telling them and stuff. Let's start a conversation. The point I'm just trying to say is, people don't care about your Jesus. People care about your cream puffs. People care about how to fill their stomachs, how to amass more wealth in their wallets. People don't care about looking for God. But as soon as you use consumerism, people react. What has our world gone to? Where has our world gone to? The Muslim extremists know that this whole concept of acquiring stuff, consumerism, is anathema. It will kill their whole cause, the whole jihad, the whole holy war thing. They know that. They've seen American consumerism enter into places like Iran, Turkey, Lebanon, Afghanistan, everywhere that MTV goes into. You put MTV in. Suddenly the people say, Death in America, Death in America. Well, they'll start sitting down and watching whoever's on MTV. Whenever you start, like, clothing stores, restaurants, KFCs, McDonald's, when those things go in, the young people start following, chasing after these things. The Muslim extremists, they know it. How come we don't know it? How come we're so entrenched in it and we're just so into it? That is why the Ayatollah calls us the great Satan. How come we don't see it? Anytime that you or I opt out of God, we choose comfort, we choose sleeping in. We choose anything other than God. We choose the great Satan. The first temptation of Jesus, what was it? Satan says, turn these stones into bread. Hey, Jesus, your responsibility now is your merit. Why don't you just acquire something for yourself? Every time we're asked to take something of our own, we're bought into the great scheme of the great Satan. The second temptation, Satan says to Jesus, look at everything over here. All the glamour of the world, I'll give that to you as soon as you just bow down and worship me. Jesus refused. How many Christians have refused? By far, I've seen so many Christians just bend that knee and say, yes, I want it. Give it to me. The third temptation, Satan says to Jesus, all you have to do, I'll give you the whole world if you just jump from the temple. Then the world will just know that you're the Christ. Skip the cross. The cross is too hard. Just take the easy way out. Hey, Christians, we've bought into that as well. We say, I don't want to struggle as a Christian. I want the easy way out. And so we've bought into the lie of the great Satan. Many Christians have fallen. The greatest danger, my friends, the greatest danger to the church, the greatest danger to Christianity today is not terrorism, it's not atheism, it's not other religions. The greatest threat to the church of Jesus Christ is consumerism. The great Satan, George W. Bush talked about the axis of evil. Iran is termed as one of the axis of evil. You know what? The axis of evil runs straight through our heart. This is why the Christian church is weak today. It's powerless today. We have sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We love stuff. And that's the title I could give to our sermon today from the great Satan, is We Love Stuff. Can you say that with me? We love stuff. That is the great Satan. That is what makes us weak. That is what the Muslim extremists know is the greatest danger to them. And we want to win that war, feed them that lie. But remember, we've bought into that lie as well. So today, as we end this message, you might be asking, how do I get rid of this great Satan? How do I combat this great Satan? I'm not going to tell you today. You have to wait till next week. But today I want to offer an invitation for you and I to reflect upon our lives, how we have bought into this lie ourselves. When Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot both serve God and yourself. You cannot conserve both God and comfort. You struggle with that? I struggle with that too. I want to extend an invitation to all of us to reflect upon this and to make a decision today. You are either a Christian or you are not. You are a Christian if you only worship Jesus and only follow Him whatever it costs. And you please do not call yourself a Christian when you're still worshiping other idols. It might be hard, but maybe there are some of us who understand what that means today. And you hear the Word of God saying to you, you need to repent. But today is that day. Whatever your idol could be, it will turn into a snare and entrap you and pull you away from God. Remember, the path to hell starts with one small, gentle step. Let me pray for us. Let's bow our heads. Let us consider the Word of God. No one can serve two masters. You cannot both serve God and money.